We come this Lord's Day to pick up again our series upon views of the Lord Jesus, seen in the Gospels and seen in other parts of the Scripture. We come to consider the view that Mary Magdalene got of Jesus when He called her by her name outside the tomb where they had laid Him only a few nights before. We read the passage in John's Gospel, the 20th chapter, that describes the remarkable experience of Mary Magdalene, and how many times we've noted that there is always profit to be found in a sight of Jesus. There's always something to be learned when gazing upon the Savior. And how many times and how many places in the Scripture do we find descriptions of views of Christ where great truths are opened up, where hearts are changed, where the thoughts of mankind are revealed. It is a great profit to study those instances where people have seen Christ for the first time or seen Him in a way they never saw Him before. And surely this is a momentous view of Christ, for it is, the Scriptures tell us, the first view of Christ by human eyes upon His resurrection. The Scriptures tell us that Mary Magdalene was the first person to see her risen Lord. We talked several years ago now, I believe it was, about a series of instances where people saw Christ. And the plan was to come back and take up the individual cases in turn and by course. But in general, the view of the risen Christ by all the people, the testimony of that view, as we heard in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of Christ and the testimony to that is a part of the gospel. It's incorporated into the truth of the death of Christ. But in general, the resurrection of Christ and the fact that it was seen and testified to leads us to three conclusions that apply in all cases. These will not be the subject of this Lord's Day, nor the next. First of all, the sight of Christ raised from the grave proves our justification. What does Paul say in Romans 4? He was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. The text means raised on account of, in proof of, in testifying to. The fact that the one who bore our sin should be let loose from death is proof that the sacrifice was efficacious, that it really did purge all of our guiltiness, that it completely satisfied the requirements of divine justice. And as Gill says so beautifully, the prisoner having discharged completely the sentence, the prison house had no more hold on him and he had to be set free. This is what one of the things that a view of Christ raised from the dead proves for us, our justification, that those who trust in Jesus and His work on the cross have had their sins put away forever. And secondly, the death of Christ and the view of His resurrection, His raised body, proves His appointment as judge. The fact is, the Scriptures make it clear that Christ has been appointed to judge the world. And though He came the first time not to judge but to save, the Scriptures promise that one day He will return to judge. Do you remember the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 said, the proof that God has appointed a man to judge over all the world is seen in the resurrection of Christ. He is that appointed judge. So you see, the resurrection is a comfort to believers, but it ought to be a rebuke and a threat to the lost and to the wicked who will not receive Him. For His resurrection proves that He'll come to judge them one day. And then thirdly, the resurrection and the view of that resurrection by believers and by witnesses proves that He has defeated death and that He really does have the power of everlasting life to as many has put their trust in Him. He is the first fruit of them that should be raised from the dead in glory and perfection. And if He can defeat death for all His people, then we have no fear that He has the power to raise up us also in the last day. But as I said, each view of the risen Lord also communicates a particular or a special truth or truths both to the viewer and to the reader, which is us. For these things are recorded for our benefit. I'm sure there were many people who saw Christ risen. But the instances that are recorded for a reason, that we might profit from their view of the Lord Jesus. You remember last year, we spoke about the disciples on the road to Emmaus and their eyes are being opened to see Jesus in the breaking of the bread. You remember what that view proved? They thought Jesus was merely a prophet, but they had hoped that He would have been with that one who would have redeemed Israel. But now all they could say was He was a great prophet. What did their view of Christ prove to them but that He was more than a prophet? He was the fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning Messiah and salvation, and particularly that view and that discourse which the Savior opened up to them. It reconciled the suffering servant with the mighty prince who is Messiah. And now this time we come to the view that Mary Magdalene had of the risen Savior right outside the tomb where they placed His body. And it did three things to her. I thought about this and I thought, what's the best way to go about discovering what it is that this view taught her? And that is, how did her thought processes change? What misconceptions was she shed of by that view of Christ? How did her view of the gospel and of Christ's death change? And what was it about that view that brought about that change? It comes to three things. That first of all, it changed her view of her service to the Savior. Secondly, it changed her view of Christ's death. And thirdly, that it changed her defense of His place and of His honor. And it comes to the fact that we will not be able to get through the last, which is perhaps the most important and most profound thing that this view of Christ that Mary Magdalene had provokes, because this view opens up for us a perfection of the proper way to witness the gospel, the proper way to defend the honor of Christ and to promote His cause before a lost world. But what can we say of Mary Magdalene? There is, of course, a great deal of legend about her. But the Scriptures tell us this in Luke's Gospel, the 8th chapter, at verse 1, it came to pass afterward that He, that is Jesus, went throughout all the city, every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with Him, and certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto Him of their substance. So here we have the introduction of Mary Magdalene, a woman who, out of whom the Lord Jesus had cast 7 devils, 7 demons. Now, if we had seen Mary Magdalene, we would have said that she was mentally crazy. We would have said that, we would have chalked it all up to that she had maybe she was paranoid delusions, maybe she was schizophrenic, that she heard voices. We would have characterized her illness as being a mental disorder, probably. But the Scriptures tell us that her real problem was she was possessed of 7 devils, 7 demons. And the Lord Jesus graciously set her free from it, rescued her mind and her body from the possession of those wicked emissaries of the devil. And now she was perfectly clear in her mind because she didn't have those devils in there whispering things to her and controlling and manipulating her. So it would be fair to say that the Lord Jesus corrected all of her mental disturbances and disorders, and now she was in her right mind. You remember, it says of another that was possessed of devils, that he was clothed and in his right mind. He could see things clearly now. He could see things right. He was adjusted. His mind was not disordered anymore. He followed after Christ. Well, she followed after Christ too, after her mind and body and heart were healed and purged of these demons that tormented her. But then notice also it says that she followed after him and ministered to him. And it wasn't just her, it was some other women that followed after Christ and ministered to him. And it's interesting, it says they ministered to him of their substance, which makes it seem that perhaps that she had some substantial wealth that she could perhaps lend to the cause of the Lord Jesus, that she had some money perhaps, or some property, or some substantial tangible way in which she could assist in the ministry of Christ as he went around the countryside and taught and healed and preached the gospel. In other places it says that she was one of the ones who followed after the Lord Jesus and ministered to him. No doubt she also participated in and performed all of those duties that society in that day placed upon the women folk, and lesser in our day perhaps. Maybe she did cooking, maybe she cleaned, maybe she washed clothes, maybe she attended to such personal and menial as it might seem tasks. But she followed after the Lord Jesus, and she ministered to him. Now there is a great deal of slander against Mary Magdalene, perpetrated by the Roman Catholic Church, foisted off on the people by the Pope. They have gotten up the notion that she was a prostitute. And this colors and falsely shades some people's view of her interactions with the Lord Jesus. And a whole elaborate libel has been constructed against this woman along these lines. And in fact, they're soon to be performed just next door. That blasphemous rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar, which makes much of this false story about this woman that's been passed along and created by the Pope and injected into this story of her life and of her interaction with Christ. And there is a whole lot of information available, if you're interested, about the motive for why the Roman Church would have cooked up this ridiculous story about her. But it had to do with the fact that they had elevated Mary to such a high position that no woman could possibly ever connect with her. So they needed somebody a little lower level, a little more down to earth, if you will, that people could connect with. It's all very, very insulting and improper. But at any rate, this is what the Bible says about her, that she was healed of 7 demons. And she followed after the Lord Jesus and ministered to him with other women. The scriptures also tell us that Mary Magdalene was one of the women, one of the ones who witnessed the Savior's death at Calvary. You remember what it says in John's Gospel 19 at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. She saw completely the death that he died. And oh, what a horrible thing it must have been to her. How it must have grieved her to see the one that had saved her from such torment and that had done so many good things for so many people, and that it was so harmless and good to be treated with such horrible disrespect and such horrible cruelty. And yet she stood by and she witnessed it all. She didn't run away and hide, but she bore testimony and witness to what wicked men did to her master. And then she was still very interested and concerned with the fate of the Lord Jesus' body after he died upon Calvary. In Matthew's Gospel, the 27th chapter, we read this about the burial of Christ, and many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in a rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. You see, they followed every step from the cross to the grave. And there they sat across from the grave and watched to see carefully where his body had been laid. And so we come to the momentous events of Resurrection Sunday. In John's Gospel, the 20th chapter at verse 1, we read that passage. Now the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, early when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. She was early to the grave, the scripture tells us elsewhere, along with a few other of her women friends, to anoint the body of Jesus. It says elsewhere in the Gospels that she and they had purchased spices and perfumes, and then they had rested the Sabbath as the law demanded. And now this was the first time, the early morning, the first day of the week, that they were permitted under the Mosaic law to travel forth and to do this service to the body of the Savior, to anoint him with spices and with perfumes. This was the service that she rose early on that first day of the week to perform. It was a personal service to the body of the Savior. It was something that she had in her heart to perform in memory and in honor of the Lord Jesus. And so she arose and went to the tomb with her spices and with her perfumes. And perhaps we can excuse her, can't we, for not coming to the tomb to anticipate the resurrection. The Lord Jesus had told all of his disciples, hadn't he, that he would rise again the third day. And so said the scriptures. And yet their ears and their minds and their hearts were holden that they could not understand the scripture. You remember later on after his resurrection, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And he also, it says, then opened he their minds and hearts to understand the scripture. But perhaps we could excuse her for not coming to anticipate the resurrection. Why, if they had believed the word and understood it, they should have mounted a watch waiting to see when it would be that he would break forth from the bonds of death and come forth from the tomb. But according to the scriptures, no man saw the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now some men, the Romans, saw the angel come down and roll away the stone and sit on it. And they were sore afraid and they fled. But apparently no man saw the time when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. And by the time Mary Magdalene and the other women got to the tomb, he was already risen. But they knew it not. But why should we lay upon her the charge of anticipating and knowing that the resurrection would take place when those disciples, those apostles, all the men that followed after him, the ones to whom he had committed the doctrine and the teaching, they didn't believe either, did they? They were the ones to whom he'd explained it most carefully. And yet you remember what Peter's response was, to rebuke the Lord and tell him not so. That was his response to Jesus' teaching about his death and his resurrection. But she came that morning to do a service of love for the Lord Jesus. And only she and a few others came to do such a service. Many of those who followed after Jesus stayed away, didn't they? They weren't solicitous to his person and to his body. Some of them had given up hope. Some of them had only a political interest in him. And once he was dead, they had little use for him, or so they thought. But there were a few, Mary Magdalene amongst them, who no matter what the prospects that the Lord Jesus' future might hold, they were going to be there to do this personal service of honor and love for the Lord Jesus. There is in Mary Magdalene and in a few of the other women, there is this spirit of service to the Lord in menial things. You remember, it seems that these ladies that followed after Jesus were the only ones who seemed to have had this notion that the Lord Jesus was worthy to be served in this capacity. You remember Martha was one of the ladies that served the Lord Jesus. And she got all tangled up with her sister who wanted to sit at his feet and hear him teach. But these women had an interest in the service of the Lord. You remember how the Lord Jesus instructed his apostles, who were all men, in the importance of humility and service, menial service. You remember when he demonstrated his attitude as a servant in the washing of their feet. And no doubt these men had followed after him, but they followed after him with a different purpose and a different idea in their head. And they did not perform these menial tasks of service. They left that to these women to do. And they were apparently glad to do it. But sometimes I think this transfers even over into our own time in life, that sometimes it is the ladies who have a servant's heart. They see it as their task and their duty. And of course, this is less and less in our society as we become more liberal. But still, there is that tendency towards nurture and towards care and affection in practical things, in physical things. And it is important that all of us, whether we be man or woman, that we all take to heart the Lord Jesus' example, that we be servants to each other and to the Lord in everything that is required of us. Not that we feel like that we are too important to take a hand in some menial task for our brethren or for the Lord. But this woman did not drop the Lord Jesus, did not lose interest in him, did not lose her personal interest and concern for him after he died. Think about those disciples that were on the road to Emmaus. They were distressed by the death of Christ, but they had to get on with their life, didn't they? Their hope of Christ as their political Savior was dashed by his death, and that was all that could be said about it, and there was nothing to be done about it. But Mary Magdalene continued her personal concern and devotion to the Lord Jesus, even when all hopes were lost, even when there wasn't anything else she could get out of it, as the cynical world might like to put it. For her, it was a personal thing. He had rescued her from demonic madness. And you know, this is a rebuke to all believers, because spiritually, the Lord Jesus rescues us all the way he rescued Mary Magdalene. We're all rescued from mental defect that approaches madness. And this is the shame and the disgrace of the fall, that the one creature whom God created to have a mind and a spirit and a heart to commune with him, to know his truth, to obey his word, and to believe his word, yet sin has entered and has corrupted our minds and our hearts, so that we, seeing we do not see and hearing we do not understand. And that one creature exalted in his own mind by the strength of his mind, yet that mind is at enmity with God. And it's like we're mad. We can't see. We can't believe. And how often the Lord Jesus marveled at the unbelief of people. I guess he came to have in his own body a special bird's eye view, as it were, in his own flesh in the incarnation to see, to mix with, to see at the level of humanity how dark is the darkness and the madness that sin brings into the minds of the unbeliever. So we are all, without the grace of God, without the healing that the Lord Jesus performs in the minds and hearts of his people, we're all just as bad off in our minds and hearts as she was in her mind. But the Lord comes and gives us faith. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord makes hard hearts soft. He sets captive spirits loose. And so now we have received a healing and a forgiveness and a salvation from the Lord that is just as real and just as urgent and just as wonderful and valuable as anything that Mary Magdalene received. And would we perform such a service for such a one as the Savior? We are so ungrateful, and we tend so easily to objectify the Lord Jesus as an impersonal force and machine by which we might be saved, and then we lose personal interest in him. So many people in the church. She wasn't ungrateful. She loved him. And if he was dead and gone and could never do for her again, she would not turn her back. She would not forget. She would perform yet one further act of personal service and devotion and honor for her master. And so you see why she was particularly disturbed and grieved when she discovered that the body was gone. The body was gone. Well, one might wonder, well, did she hear the angel explain why the body was gone? If you put all the gospel texts together, you realize that somehow, at some point, Mary Magdalene and the other women got separated from each other. And it's possible that she didn't hear the angel describe that he's not there, he's risen as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. How solicitous the angels are to the believers that we might know the truth about Jesus, that we might know the truth about his resurrection, that we might have it proved our satisfaction. Come see the place. They were eager to display the empty tomb that the women might believe, and later on to others. How confusing, how sad it must be to the angels, the stupidness and the unbelief that grasps a hold of the Lord's people, and how they must marvel at it, that such ones as we are who don't believe, they always believe. They believe the Word of God in everything. And they must be puzzled why we don't. And it must be a great introduction to them of the great mercy and grace of God that he still has mercy on those who are unbelieving, whose eyes are blind, that he opens eyes, that he saves a people who turn their backs on the God of glory and disbelieve him. And so they tried to explain to the women. Perhaps she discounted what the angel said as just vain talk, just false hope. You know how sometimes when a person dies, people go into denial. They say silly things. I saw on television the people who were so distressed at the assassination of Benazir Bhutto. I saw a young man who looked at the camera and he said, she's not dead. She's still alive. She's still here. They like to fool themselves. They like to talk vainly about the person living on, his cause living on. Perhaps she thought the angels were just full of false hope and making vain conversation. What does it say in John 20 at verse 2?
Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. She saw that he was missing, and she ran to tell Peter and John that the Lord Jesus had been taken away. Isn't it interesting that the first time Mary Magdalene runs to tell a story, she tells a falsehood, not intentionally, but she spreads this story that someone's taken away the body of Jesus and they don't know where he is. And, you know, isn't it odd that that story is the same story that the Pharisees and the Sadducees bribed the guards to tell? They told him to tell the story that his people had come and stolen away his body. Of course, they did it for a malicious purpose. But here she just assumed that the Savior had been taken away by some person somewhere she knew not. And she ran to tell Peter and John about it. You know, that's a reasonable assumption to make, because dead men don't walk. Because a dead person, the only way it can be moved is to be carried about by someone else. And surely if there's an empty grave, it must be because someone has taken away the body. But the interesting thing about Mary Magdalene is she doesn't stop there. She doesn't stop with telling Peter and John that the body has gone missing. For they run, in the text, they run to the grave to ascertain whether she's telling the truth or not. And sure enough, they get there. The Lord Jesus' body is nowhere to be seen. But what does Mary Magdalene do? She's very persistent, isn't she? She goes back to the tomb, following after John and Peter. And she takes up a post there. She takes up a post at that grave site. In verse 11 of John 20, it says here, But Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. Isn't this just like us? Whenever we lose something precious, we might run around and search, but we always come back to the last place we saw it. And we always look again with some anticipation, some vain hope that it might have reappeared at the place that we last saw it. She stoops down and looks into the tomb again to see whether the body's still missing, and lo, it's still missing. She will not abandon the place that she last saw Jesus laid. And her complaint to the angels, isn't it interesting? Of all the texts where the angel spoke to someone, I believe this is the only one where a saint replied back to them. They ask her, Whom seekest thou? Why weepest thou? And what does she say in verse 13? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord. And I know not where they have laid him. You see, first she said, in the first place, they have taken away the Lord. Now she says, they have taken away my Lord. And I know not where they have laid him. You see, she is concerned with the dignity of the Lord Jesus in his death. She is concerned that he should be given a place of repose, that his body should be treated with respect. It should not be dug up and carted off around the countryside. It should not be taken to a place of shame. That should not be treated disrespectfully. That it ought to be treated with reverence and affection and laid to rest in a quiet place and somewhere safe. You know, when we think about this, we think about how humbled the Lord Jesus was, both in his birth and in his death. Have you ever thought how amazing it is that the one who created all things should be born a helpless babe to be held and handled and carried about by his mother and father? That he should be almost helpless to be cleaned and fed and bathed, carried about. And now at the end, the Lord Jesus, the one who made all things, the one who has all power, by whom the whole world is held together. Now his body is carried about, and it's cleansed, and it's dressed and laid into a place of rest. Such a mighty one as our Savior, brought so low
and brought low for us, that he might set us free. This is an amazing thing, that the Lord Jesus should be taken away, should be carried about, that he should not have control and dignity of his own person, but it should be subject to the very creatures that he made. But just as she finishes explaining to the angel what it is that concerns her and why she weeps, the Lord Jesus makes an appearance, calls out to her, asks her whom she seeks and why she weeps, but she does not recognize him. Her eyes are holden, perhaps. Perhaps she didn't turn but just to catch a glimpse of him out of the corner of her eye. Perhaps her eyes were blurred with tears. Perhaps it was just the case that the Holy Ghost had holden her eyes for just that one moment. But what does the Scripture say in verse 14? When she had said thus, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him from hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. She supposed him to be the gardener. Now, the commentaries say that perhaps she thought that he was an employee of Joseph of Arimathea. And that explained why he was up and about so early. And since he asked her why she was weeping and who she was looking at, perhaps she took that to be that this gardener had some personal control over this area that he was in charge of, and that he was inquiring of her what business she had there and why she was making such a scene. And she turns to him, doesn't she? And she begins to put the question to him as well. If you know, if you've taken him away, tell me where that I might go and retrieve him. Perhaps she thought that the gardener decided that it wasn't proper that his master's tomb should be occupied by an unknown person. And perhaps he had taken the body away and put it somewhere else for safekeeping. Maybe he resented that his master's tomb should be taken over by all these strangers. And he had stepped in and made some changes without his master's knowledge, but thinking that he was doing the right thing. And how she interrogates him, wanting to know if he's seen the body of Jesus and whether he's taken him away. I couldn't help but think of the way this looks like that Shunammite woman in the Song of Solomon, who, when she loses her beloved, she goes out into the street and she runs into guards and night watchmen, and she asks them that question, Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? Reminds us how she would go about to try to find the one whom she loved and whose honor she was concerned with. So she makes her petition. She would spare the Lord Jesus this lesser humiliation, that his body should not be treated with respect, that he should not be laid in a decent place. She could not undo his death. She couldn't do anything about his greater humiliation at Calvary. But she felt like she could do this to ensure that he would be in a reasonable place of rest, and that she would be able to anoint his body and perform that last personal service to honor and glorify him. But then in verse 16, what does Jesus say? It says, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. He calls her out by her name. And for Mary Magdalene, everything changes at this moment when the risen Lord calls her by name. One can't help but think of that text in John's Gospel at chapter 10 and verse 3. The Lord Jesus says of himself that he calleth all his own sheep by name. He calleth them by name. The gardener wouldn't know her name, would he? She had never seen the gardener in her life, but Jesus would know her name. And Jesus called out to her, and she turned and recognized him once. Finally, at the end, it is true that the Lord Jesus knows the names of all of His people. There is that personal connection that we all have with the Savior, with the King of Glory. A personal connection, a personal interest that was so dear to Mary Magdalene. Would that it would be dear to us as well. The thought that the Lord Jesus knows each of us by name and calls to us and has redeemed us. Her response was to call Him Rabboni, which means my great master. My great master. John Gill said in his knowledge of Hebrew writing, he could never find a place where this term was used to refer to any rabbi or teacher. Now perhaps they've discovered more texts than he had access to. But he said this term was often used to refer to God Himself. My great master, she called the Lord Jesus. And you can just imagine all the weight and all the sorrow and all the dejection just lift off of her in that one moment. As she saw that the one whom she loved and who she thought was dead and gone forever was alive again standing before her. And the Lord Jesus commanded her. What did He say in verse 17? He said, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Next Lord's Day, hope we can talk more specifically about the meaning of this commandment that the Lord Jesus gave to her. That is, the meaning apart from and beyond the obvious, which is that she's to go to them and tell them that she's seen Jesus alive and that He'll be seated at the right hand of His Father shortly. But there is a great dispute about the meaning of this command, which I hope we can get into next Lord's Day. But I want you to notice that the one who was personally dedicated to His dignity, the one person who had within her heart the desire to dignify the Savior, to anoint Him, to make sure that His person and His body was at rest in a safe and fair place, the one who was most dedicated to His dignity and honor, and who was the most busy about service to Him, even after He died, she was the one who was given the privilege of being the first to see Him risen and alive forevermore. This is, in a sense, her great reward, that because she had such care for Him, because of her persistence in pursuing after Him, even in her confusion and misunderstanding, yet the Lord would be found by her. What does the Bible say in Proverbs? It says, those who seek the Lord early will find Him. And so it is for Mary Magdalene. She sought after Him and would not be deterred by any explanation or by any discouragement. And soon He appeared to her in all of His risen glory and might. And secondly, the one who was healed in mind, the one who the Lord had rescued from demons, from confusion, was the one entrusted to bear the first witness to all of His people. The Lord is risen. I've seen Him. What does it say in Mark's Gospel, the 16th chapter? Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with Him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that He was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. In another place it says that the test of those who saw Jesus first was dismissed as idle and vain talk, idle and mad talk. Interesting, isn't it, that the one person whom the Lord Jesus had made perfectly sane by His power, had given her such clearness in her mind where once there was such confusion. The one who, if you wanted to give a word of testimony to a witness, you couldn't find a better witness than her because of the healing He had done. When she went to tell the disciples, they thought she was crazy, didn't they? They thought she was crazy. But look at this view, how her view of Jesus back alive and standing before and speaking to her. Look at how it has changed the nature of her service. You see, never again would mankind handle the Lord Jesus in his weakness. Never again would he be held as a helpless babe. Never again would he be carried about as a dead body. For now on, the Lord Jesus would go about in his own power and might from strength to strength. Soon there would be exaltation and glory at the Father's right hand. One day we'll see him coming in power and glory. There'll be no need to treat him gingerly or to be solicitous to his physical needs or to accommodate any human frailty on the part of the Lord Jesus. All that's past and behind and gone now. And while Mary Magdalene would desire to provide such a service, such a lowly service to a weak, to a dead, to a powerless body of the Lord Jesus, now all that has changed, hasn't it? There's no need to minister to the frailties of his flesh forevermore. It's almost like her whole mode of operation in life, in following after Christ and ministering to his physical needs, is all taken away now. There's no need for it anymore. She was willing to serve him in humble and physical ways, but now that there is no need for that anymore. He's arisen. He's alive forevermore. And he walks about in power and might and glory. You know, it's interesting that Joseph of Arimathea was apparently the last human hand to touch the dead body of the Savior. The last to do this personal service to him as he wound him up. As he cleaned him up and wound him up in that long death shroud that they used to bury their dead in. You see, Mary Magdalene would have gone and anointed the dead body of the Savior, but she had forgotten one thing. He had already been anointed for his burial. You remember Mary of Bethany anointed him with the precious ointment in the house there as they had that supper to celebrate the resurrection of her brother Lazarus. She had anointed Jesus, and he said, "She did this for my burial." You see, he had to be anointed for his burial out of order, because by the time they would come to anoint him, it would be too late. He'd be risen already again from the grave. And now, you see, her service to him takes on a different role. It takes on a different note. Her service to him is to be the first to proclaim the gospel of his resurrection to his own people. You see how it is so that even in this little thing, he that is lowly and abased shall be exalted. And so it was of Mary Magdalene, she who had performed such menial and lowly service to the Savior. Now that service is dispensed with, and she's given the honor of being the first to proclaim the gospel, the good news that he is risen, hallelujah, never to be trampled upon or made light of or undignified again. But I want you also to notice, and this is the last point we'll get to this Lord's Day, her view of the Lord Jesus wiped away the tears she had for his death. He had saved her, and now he was gone. Now he was dead. And this wrought such a sadness in her heart that she should lose the one who had rescued her, that she should lose him in such cruel way. I think that there must come a time in a believer's life when he begins to think about the cruel death that the Lord Jesus had for him. Each of us, if we think about it, as we grow to love the Lord more, must come a time when our eyes are full of weeping at the thought that the Lord Jesus should have had to suffer in our place the way he did. He had to suffer in such a way to bear away our sins in his own body. What did Isaac Watts say? "'Twere my sins, my cruel sins, his chief tormentors were, Each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear. Imagine the bittersweetness that eternity would be if it were true that our sins were taken away by Christ, but they destroyed Him utterly. Lay aside all the theological difficulties that such a conclusion would bring about. Imagine if, in order to save His people, the Lord Jesus should have gone to the cross and been destroyed in death and been never to be raised again. Imagine the bittersweetness of all eternity if we should discover that our sins had utterly destroyed Him. And the longer we went in heaven, the more we came to know His love for us, the more bitter it would be, the greater the oppression we would have felt that the One who saved us should have been so destroyed, never to be raised again. And so our life would have been full of greater and greater sorrow, wouldn't it? But you see, the view of the Lord Jesus risen, the resurrection, takes away all the sorrow at the sight of Calvary. In John 16, verses 20 through 22, the Lord Jesus prophesied that His resurrection would wipe away all the sorrow, wipe away all the tears accompanying, brought about by His death at Calvary. What does it say at verse 20 of John 16? Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. This is what Mary Magdalene experienced when she saw the risen Lord. All the tears, all the sorrow that she experienced contemplating His death, wiped away in a moment, replaced with joy and happiness to see Him alive again forevermore. And so it is with us. If we would be brought to tears at the sight of Christ on the cross, yet the resurrection wipes away those tears, because all things have worked together for good. And the Lord Jesus is raised, and we celebrate this Lord's Day amongst all the days of the year, the great truth and the great glory and happiness for us that the One who gave Himself for us is raised again to glory and brightness. And it is what Mary Magdalene saw in Jesus that makes our Lord's table a celebration of joy unmixed with sorrow. For how could our joy be full if the Savior had died for us but never been raised? But our tears of sorrow for the shame and the pain that our Savior felt for us are like Mary Magdalene's turn to rejoicing at the sight of Jesus, for He is risen forever. Hallelujah. What did He say to the Apostle John? He said, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive again forevermore. Hallelujah. And have the keys of death and of hell. What did Isaiah say? He predicted this, didn't he, in his great chapter 53 when he describes all the pain and sorrow that the Lord Jesus would suffer for His people. What does it say? He shall see His seed. He shall reward His day, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Old John Deck had this to say about the truth that we celebrate this Lord's Day. Our Savior who died for us is risen. About the truth that Mary Magdalene saw when she viewed the Savior and knew He was alive. He said this, O Jesus, Lord, 'tis joy to know Thy path is o'er of shame and woe, for us so meekly trod. All finished is Thy work of toil, Thou reapest now the fruit and spoil, exalted by our God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and rejoice this morning especially that it's a celebration unalloyed by continuing sorrow for our Savior who died for us and gave His body and blood at Calvary has been raised again, and we've seen Him and we know He's alive and He'll never be touched by pain or sorrow again. And all of eternity we'll have the privilege of exalting in what He did for us and how He died for us in the presence of the risen Lord to take away all the tears that we might have when we think of how He loved us and how He gave His life for us. Let's give thanks first for the bread that reminds us of that body broken for us on the cross at Calvary. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread. And the Scriptures say on the night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out for us at Calvary by the Savior. Oh God, we thank You that You delivered up for us Your own dear Son. The one in whom You were well pleased. The one who had been perfectly obedient to You. Yet You gave Him up to be our lamb for a sacrifice. When no other lamb could be found that would take away sin. But Christ, the heavenly lamb, took all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. We thank You that we can celebrate the blood of Jesus shed for us at Calvary. We can celebrate it knowing that He's alive forevermore and that we will one day see Him in all His beauty and splendor. That we need not be full of tears and sighing for the sacrifice He made, for all the pain and all the suffering is behind Him and all but naught but joy and glory stands before Him. We thank You that our Savior will never have to suffer again in the place of His people, but He's once for all put away our guiltiness by His one-time sacrifice for us on the cross. We think of that cross. We think of the words of the old hymn writer who said, "'Twas here the debt was paid, our sins on Jesus laid." So round the cross we sing of Christ our offering, of Christ our living King. Hallelujah for the cross. Help us to be full of rejoicing at the resurrection of our dear Savior, the one who has saved us and redeemed us. Help us to be full of rejoicing at His rejoicing in glory and at Your rejoicing in Him. And in the restoration that You've given Him all of His glory, and You've highly exalted Him. And we thank You that we can celebrate that around this table. Help us to remember through all the week what the Savior has done for us, and how He knows us all by name, how He loves all those who have called upon Him, trusted in Him for salvation. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The Scriptures say He took the cup after they had supped and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in My blood for the remission of sins. Do this as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's sing number 79 in the Black Book. "Jesus, Thy head once crowned with thorns, is crowned with glory now. Heaven's royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow." Let's sing number 79.